But we're here basically at the finish line of our class on the gospel. And I hope, you know, especially for those of us that have at least been to most of the classes or a large, you know, proportion of them, that there's now more shape and more substance to that word gospel maybe than there was before. Even those of us who are Christians. And we started by the class and the necessity of it by just saying that it is true and tragic that many times even Christians are uncertain as to how to define the gospel, or even evangelicals. And evangelical, even though you hear that word all the time on the news, especially in the election season now, you hear it about, you know, the evangelical votes and all these kinds of things. It's a meaningless term anymore. But it really, what at its root and its best a true definition is just a person of the gospel. I mean, to be an evangelical is to believe the gospel. And what it came out of was the evangelical revivals, what we call the Great Awakening, when they used that term of distinction of those who actually had come to repent and believe, as opposed to those who had maybe been baptized and raised in a church without any sort of conscious faith. And so to be an evangelical is essentially to be a gospeler, a person of the gospel. And I do like Colin Hanson on your introduction here, what he has to say, that evangelicals are not so much political activists, and that's typically how it will be framed in our public discourse, but they're ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus Christ reigns and sustains the world. We will gladly explain that an evangelical testifies to the evangel, which is the gospel, the good news that the one and only Son of God has come into the world to save sinners, and we pass along a message of first importance. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to pass along this message. And it's something we never want to assume or ignore or have the slightest bit of confusion over. And we, if you remember all the way back to our first class, we made the distinction between what the gospel is and what it isn't. And some common things that sometimes can, however well-intentioned, we can wrongly confuse with the gospel are things like God can forgive your sins, which is not the gospel. How can God forgive your sins, and why will he forgive your sins? Or Jesus wants you to live his way. Well, what if you don't know how to live Jesus' way? And what if you're already off to a really, really bad start living like Jesus, which we all are? Or even God's going... The one I think that is perhaps most popular now, at least in what I'm hearing, is that God's going to fix the world and establish his kingdom. That's not good news, especially if he's going to fix the world by removing me. How do I get into that kingdom? How does that happen? How do I become a part of it? And how is he going to just fix the world and deal with sin and still save sinners? And so even though we can, all these things have shades of truth, certainly they're true in many ways. We are called to walk in the way our Savior walked. Our God can and does forgive sins, and he is going to fix the world. All those things are absolutely true, but they're not at root what the good news is, what the gospel is. And so we want to be so crystal clear on that. We can tolerate confusion and disagreement on a lot of things, even far-reaching, important things. We can disagree with other brothers and sisters in Christ on how to organize our churches, how to, you know, have leadership. And we can disagree on what the spiritual gifts are and how the Holy Spirit functions in the life of a Christian. But what we can absolutely not have any disagreement on, what we must always have the right, same answer every time without equivocation, is what is the gospel, period. There's no room for margin of error on this issue. And so that's what what this class has been, and if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll sort of briefly reflect on where we began, and then kind of continually move forward. And I've been encouraged, I don't know about you guys, I've been encouraged to see really even the fruit of this class and the conversations and fellowship that's flown out of, you know, come out of it in interactions. And I pick it up all the time. I picked it up with us talking with a member about a month ago who was helping another friend, another Christian friend in another state, find a good local church to join. And she was all the more discerning because she was looking at what the core values and priorities of the message of these churches are, like on their, you know, literature on their website. She's like, hey, where's Jesus dying on the cross? I was like, "Preach it, sister," you know, it wasn't front and center, and you know, that was a clue. Or I even had somebody actually remark that Lonnie's been baptized, Alfred certainly last week, and then Dave Kintz we baptized recently, and someone remarked to me, "Who's writing these testimonies for these people?" Like, you know, because they're so clear and gospel-centered and full of Scripture, and they just come to equipping hour is my answer, you know. Nobody's writing it for them. We help them make things clear, you know, and to any confusion, but nobody writes it for them. So just encouraged by that. So just be thankful to God and just continue. We'll continue on these things. 1 Corinthians 15, let me just read for us verses 1 to 5, then I'll pray and we'll jump in. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Amen. Let me pray for our class. Father, we thank you for this time over the last few months to meditate on what is most and chiefly important, that you have sent your Son in your great love and compassion, unmerited, undeserved by us, to die on the cross for our sins as you promised us in your word. You are faithful. Your righteousness and faithfulness reach to the heavens. You keep every promise you make, and you have promised us, you have saved us, and you will continue to do so. Even as you have risen and brought out from the grave your Son, you will bring us together with him, all who have trusted in him. And so, Father, we do pray that you would just continually bring forth fruit from your word by your Spirit in our hearts and minds. And we pray that our lives are all the more adjusted and acclimated to your gospel and to your word. We pray that we might be more faithful in our meditations, even to what you have set down and given us to receive. And we pray certainly that, Father, you would find us more faithful to testify and to proclaim of the gospel that is the hope of every sinner on this planet. So, Father, we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, so what I wanted to do and what I, you know, originally the kind of plan was maybe look at another text, but I thought it would be beneficial just to kind of wrap things together. Just to pull things together and go back through every passage we've looked at over this quarter in a much more briefer sense, obviously, and just really to nail this down. So at least if anything else, there are these sort of 12 passages that are nailed to the forefront of your mind. And if anybody might suggest, well, you know, the Bible, the gospel is not about Jesus dying for people's sins, not about substitutionary atonement, you could go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Deal with that. You know, and it is unfortunate. It's unfortunate that can happen. And it certainly, it's not nothing new. It goes all the way back to Paul in Corinth saying the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I mean, it's the same deal. Sometimes it gets a little more nuanced, gets a little more academic speak. Somebody gets an endowment at a university, and so they write a book, and everybody's impressed. But at the end of the day, it boils down to the message of the cross is foolishness. That's all it is. And so what we want to do is sort of in that review, sort of taking off from Paul's statement in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15, you are being saved by this gospel if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. So talking about holding fast to the gospel and sort of nailing this down, that's kind of sort of my thought there. And we can have the tendency, and certainly in recent centuries even, to confuse what makes us feel good with what is good in Christ. And Mark Dever makes this observation there on your handout. He says, for centuries now, there's been a move to understand Christianity more by the religious experience it provides than by its doctrines. We want to feel God, or at least feel better. You see this in like, maybe ruin maybe a favorite hymn for you. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed, right? That, what that's a hint of is this anti-doctrinal bias that was certainly rife when that hymn was being written. But of course, then of course it's contradictory, and fortunately so, because then the hymn writer goes on to explain the very device and creed that the faith has found a resting place, that Jesus has died for me. That is an absolute creed. So just that's just a hint of that. We can still sing the hymn, don't you know? Just sort of like to point those things out. And then Dever goes on. We want to feel God, or at least feel better. We want to feel joy or commitment or sobriety or intimacy with God. We want to see our lives here and now improve. The crucifixion of Christ seems like an important, even necessary, even historically, but not anything that needs to be highlighted today. And so, and that can be the confusion. Now, is it bad to feel good? Is it bad to want intimacy with God or any of these things? No, of course not. But how has God provided for us? How has He come to us to accomplish these things? We want to be aware of the temptation to put the cart before the horse, as it were. And so what we see the gospel is, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 to 4, Paul says, in accordance with the scriptures. And certainly what he means by that is the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians is actually one of the first books of the New Testament written, probably written about AD 51. And so maybe James was written first. So certainly there at the earliest. So there is no what we know as New Testament circulating yet when Paul is writing. All the apostles are still largely alive, by and large alive. So when he talks about in accordance with the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying just as God has said, had promised, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and risen again is not plan B. It's plan A. It's what God has said, set down from the beginning. But if we observe more carefully, there's more scripturalness than just the Old Testament here. If you look at what then Paul continues to say about all the appearances that Jesus made in verse 5 all the way through verse 9, all the way down to himself, Paul is making great pains to point out all the people who saw Jesus. Now, why would Paul think that important? Is he just maybe just giving us historical trivia so that we can understand this? Why would Paul think it important to set down these specific men, these specific people, and make sure that everybody knows they saw the risen Jesus? Yeah. Good. Well, proof? Yeah. Yeah. And importantly for this, and if we put ourselves back in the first century for Paul and these Corinthians, what's so significant about these men that have seen Jesus alive? Can you go talk, if you're a Corinthian, would it be possible for you to go talk to James? Yes. These guys are still alive. These guys, in fact, what Paul says, preached. Verse 11, it is they who preach the gospel. So what Paul is talking about, this testimony you are receiving that is echoing out at this very moment, this is contemporary events. The gospel that is being proclaimed and echoing out from Jerusalem at this very day is from men that all saw the risen Christ, that all knew him, were his disciples, they saw him raised. And you believed eyewitness testimony. And we have that eyewitness testimony in the New Testament, inscripturated. So we have Paul here giving a nod to the veracity of the New Testament witness before the New Testament witness was recorded in pen and ink, so to say. Although James may have been written already at this point. So do you see that? Do you see that point? So what we're talking about in the gospel is the scripture, what the scriptures teach, scriptures, the promises of God in the Old Testament, and what has been set down for us by the eyewitnesses that the Holy Spirit intended to write down the testimony and word of Christ. So we have eyewitness testimony. Christ has died for our sins and and has risen from the grave, and it is what Paul says a matter of first importance. Well, what I want to do then is, I didn't give you the holding fast to the gospel, then is a point A is according to the scriptures. Holding fast to the gospel according to the scriptures. And thinking primarily here of the Old Testament. And so we'll walk through the passages we looked at in the Old Testament. And then point B will be holding fast to the gospel and the apostolic testimony, which is the New Testament. So that way we'll just kind of organize ourselves that way, sort of springing out from what we have here in 1 Corinthians, the scripturalness, the biblicalness of the gospel. Any questions just on that, what we see there in 1 Corinthians? Great. Well, let's go all the way back then to Exodus, and we'll just kind of give this thing the old college try jet tour. Exodus chapter 12, where we began back in June. Could I ask somebody to read Exodus 12, 4 to 13? Anybody? Thanks, Matt. Go ahead.
And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt.
All right, thank you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So what we have here is the instructions for Israel in the 10th and final plague. Israel's where? Egypt. They're in Egypt on vacation? No, they're enslaved, right? They're the descendants that came over when Joseph and the family of Israel came over 400 years prior, right? They're in slavery in the land of Egypt. And God has raised up Moses to be the leader to bring them out. Every time Moses said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh said, "No." That's from the toddler rhyming Bible I've read more than 100 times. So every time I say go, he says no. So that's what's going on here. And you have this significant final instruction given about how Israel is going to be delivered, and especially with the death of the lamb. And look at verses 4 to 10 are all instructions on the lamb. The lamb in verse 4 is to be proportional, to have exact correspondence to those who are eating. You're supposed to count the family in according to the size of the lamb. Now, this isn't just telling Israel, and he says, you know, don't leave anything until morning. That's not just, you know, be good kids and eat, clean off your plate. I mean, these are people that are about ready to go into the wilderness fleeing Egypt. They don't need to be told to eat, you know. That goes without saying. It is the life of the lamb for the life of the family. It's a representative. There's representation going on in those instructions. This lamb is for you. It is to be represented as for you. It is to be a perfect, without blemish, in verse 5. There's to be no other reason that this lamb is being slain other than for to get pass over this judgment, for this judgment to pass over you. No other reason. You don't get rid of this straggling. You're not trying to get rid of the lamb. Oh, goodness, finally a reason to get rid of this lousy lamb. No, it used to be without blemish. And in verses 7 to 9, it's to present as an offering. You're to take some of that blood. And notice, too, also even before that, you're supposed to just roast all of it, its head, its legs, its inner parts. You're supposed to see this as a life. Don't what he says, don't boil it. He says, don't turn this into stew, you know, so this sort of like just indistinguishable, you know, little chunks of meat and with all the veggies and everything. You're supposed to see this life on the table, head, the legs, everything, this life on your behalf, representing each part of the family. It's an offering presented. And then you take the blood and you're to offer it on behalf of the people, on behalf of the family. And it's to be precious. Notice the verse 8, the eating it with bitter herbs. Now, why would you eat the lamb with bitter herbs? You're contrasting the flavor of the lamb with the bitterness of the herb. It's so that the lamb strikes your palate as sweet as tasteful, as precious. And it contrasts the bitterness of Israel's slavery, what they're being delivered out of, with the sweetness of the life offered on their behalf and the deliverance that's being brought to them by God's hand. So they're supposed to, God's really into sensory communication. You're supposed to taste it on your palate and feel it. And then you have the instructions themselves in verses 11 to 13, the Passover. And God said he's going to strike all the firstborn. That's what he had said really from the beginning to Pharaoh and warned him. Now, why pick on the firstborn? Now, that may seem sort of arbitrary in our society. And you go back to this a patriarchal, structured society, the firstborn son was the future of the family. All the inheritance landed on him. He was the one who would take up any family, farming business, what have you, land. That was all your stock. We trust in 401ks and pensions and insurance, right? In those days, you trusted in your firstborn boy. He was the future of the family. So for a family to lose their firstborn son is devastating to everybody. So that judgment is a judgment on everyone. It's not just picking out like the firstborn were worse sinners than the rest of the family. You are striking the whole family when the firstborn is lost. Everyone would have felt that. And so that's God's communication, is that it's not just the firstborn's under judgment, everyone's under judgment. The whole of the people are under judgment. And clearly, God says in verse 12, I will execute judgments. This is about punishment. This is about judgment. This is about a penalty. So what we call, why we call it penal substitution. This lamb is going to be the substitute to receive punishment on behalf of God's people. It's the judgment that's owed to Israel. We won't take the time now, but Israel does not get out of Egypt. God does not pass over Israel because they're inherently better, because they're good people. We have testimony, even the end of Joshua 24:14. Joshua has to tell Israel, put away your gods from Egypt. They're still carrying around all the wilderness, all everything, pillar of fire, pillar of smoke, Red Sea parting, rocks opening, Moses doing crazy things, and they're still carrying around idols from Egypt. I mean, so this is a sinful people. And so this punishment that lands on Egypt, it's a punishment that lands on Israel, unless there's a blood. There's the blood that is the sign in verse 13 on their homes. They paint the lintels of their doorposts, and God passes over because he sees the blood. The substitute that suffers their judgment on their behalf as a sign to them. And of course, in the New Testament, we find Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John 1:29, that's how John the Baptist introduces Jesus. Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. There has been a full and final sacrifice. And Peter, in fact, in 1 Peter 1:18 to 22, is nearly just a quotation of the Passover, citing it and talking about these things. The substitutionary atonement of the Lamb. God is communicating to his people from the beginning of their existence. They're not even a constitutional nation yet. That doesn't come for another 7 chapters. From the beginning of their existence, it is the life given on their behalf, blood shed for them, that gets them out from under the deserved judgment for their sins. That is to be at the frontal lobe of every person in God's family. Is that clear? Questions about the Passover? And we'll skip ahead to Leviticus, if not.
The blood over the
door?
Door that represented Christ.
Yes, blood shed, ultimately pointing to him. Yeah. What it communicates, what the blood communicates, is that death occurs for sin. So in what is wrapped up in all what God is teaching is you are a sinner, you must die. There has to be death. The wages of sin is death. What God told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of it, the day you disobey me, you will die. It's dying, you will die, which means, the translation we have is surely you will die. And,
so
seriously, you're going to die.
They were saved because of the blood.
Right. They were brought out from under judgment because death had been executed on their behalf. God had executed judgment for sin on the Lamb. Now we know, as we fast forward, and as Israel was to know, the Lamb of bulls and goats and of... Yeah, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs does not take away sins. That's why they had to keep doing it. But it was pointing them to, this is how you have to get out of judgment for sin. This is how God must save you. Well, let's then jump forward to Leviticus 16. And we'll just read here verses 20 to 22. And it says, when he, in verse 20 of Leviticus 16, that's referring to Aaron, the high priest, when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now, there's a lot here in Leviticus 16. Those three verses are probably the best, maybe perhaps snapshot. If we were to go forward, if you go up to verses 7 to 9, Aaron's supposed to take these two goats, and they're separated by casting lots to decide which goat is going to be the scapegoat. This is where we get the word scapegoat, the goat that is going to take sins. The translation you have is Azazel in verse 8, I think it's the first time it shows up. The meaning of that's not entirely certain, but most likely it's related to other words that mean destruction, I mean death and perishing. And that's certainly what's happening here. In verse 22, this isn't like, this isn't Greenpeace. Oh, they're releasing the goat into the wilderness. You know, it's back to his home, you know. This goat's dying. This goat's clearly dying. He's going out to die. He will die in the wilderness. And what Aaron is doing is he's atoning for the holy place, and he turns to the goat that had been selected to be the substitute. And Aaron, notice in verse 21, lays both his hands on the head of the live goat. He is then representing now a transference, and what we call theologically an imputation. He is crediting and giving the sins, representing himself, the sins of Israel upon this goat. Now, again, if you remember when we talk about Leviticus 16, Aaron is dressed very plainly. He's not in his ornate priestly garbs, because on this Day of Atonement, he is representing everybody. So when you're the people of God and you're all around this tent, so imagine all of us, around, this is the tent, we're all around it, and then, Aaron comes in the fellowship hall, the holy place, so you're in there. If you trust what God is saying, you're in there with Aaron. All of God's people are in there, and he puts his hands on the head of the goat. So that's your sins going on the head of that goat. And he's transferring it to the head of the goat. And the goat then becomes Israel's substitute as Aaron confesses all the iniquities of the people of Israel in verse 21, all their transgressions, all their sins. And he puts them on the head of the goat, and he sends it into the wilderness by a guy who's appointed for that, a man who's in readiness, guy ready. And in verse 22, so clear, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. There's no footnote there. Remote area is literally a land of cutting off. And that's that literalness is significant. A land of cutting off. What you'll see if you're familiar at all, especially with Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you see judgment coming on people when people show themselves in unbelief and in flagrant defiance of God's law. The Lord says he shall be cut off. He shall be, and what that means is you're outside the camp. You may be familiar with that. You're out of here. You're out of God's people because you don't believe. You're not trusting God. And so to be going to a cutting off area is not just remote area and then there's no one there. It means this goat is being cut off. This goat represents what should happen to every sinner under God, which is be cut off from God. Because that's what sin requires, is death and separation from him. So this goat is being sent out to a remote area to signify that as a substitute, the sins of God's people are being judged by God, and they are, in their substitute, being cut off by God. They're being judged. The substitute is bearing the separation. What we'll see from the lips of the Lord Jesus in Mark 15, the Father forsaking him in judgment, that's what the goat is representing. The goat is being forsaken by God's justice. He's separated and removed from God's presence. And so that's the goat bears that punishment and cutting off of death and separation from God. Or what we find in the New Testament many places, not the least of which 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That God, as it were, laid our hands on the head of Christ if we trust him, confessed our sins over him. They've been taken on his head on the cross. He has been cut off for us, and we live now in him, and his righteousness is given to us. So he is the scapegoat for all who trust in him. It's a great, I think it was Bonar, who is a Scottish Presbyterian, 19th century, has this great little evangelistic appeal, lay your hands on Christ. Put both hands on Christ from this text. And that's exactly true. That's the call of faith. Lay your hands on Christ. Clarifications on the Day of Atonement. Comments or questions? All right, Isaiah. We're skipping over a ton of good stuff. This is not like this is it, so I don't want you to think that. But Isaiah 53. And this we have, we'll maybe just briefly note this, such a significant proportion of the Old Testament prophets. And we'll just jump into verses 4 and 6 of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Maybe we'll start there just at the end of verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does that sound like? We just read it. Right? So you're a Jew listening to Isaiah preach. You're in a wayward, wicked people, exiled, and judgment's coming. And you hear this servant's coming, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That stands out to you. I mean, you see that every year. You've been told your whole life, should have been, about the scapegoat. The iniquities being laid on the goat. God sending a servant to be our substitute and to lay the iniquities on him. All of us who have turned aside. And what jumps out, if Isaiah 53, the servant suffers as a substitute for his people. He suffers on behalf of others. I mean, look at, and just in these verses, the contrast, he and our. He has borne griefs. Our sorrows he has carried. He was wounded, verse 5, our transgressions. He is was the crushing, verse 5, our iniquities. Throughout this, the parallels are strong and emphatic, the contrasts. We receive peace. We receive forgiveness. We receive healing. He receives griefs, sorrows, smitten wounds and crushed, crushing. He's a clear substitute, suffering on behalf of his people. Go ahead, John.
What verse are you at?
Just in verses 4 to 6, just for the sake of just kind of hitting the center of it. And, you know, maybe we should not leave here without looking at verse 10. And this was the will of the Lord to crush him. God's plan A, according to the scriptures, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ would die for our sins. Not a mistake, not a tragic accident. Jesus didn't throw himself on the wheel of human injustice to demonstrate love. He is dying willingly, intentionally, promised by God, intended by the Father, to bear the sins of his people. No, doesn't. It's terrible and great at the same time, right? As we feel the sorrow of that, the extent to which our Lord must suffer, and yet the love and grace that is immeasurable poured out on us. I made a comment last Lord's Day evening in John 3 towards the end as we approached the Lord's Supper. And I think when we look back at these Old Testament pictures and pointers to the death of Christ, we are instructed about what it means to have faith and be saved by faith. I tried to make that distinction. I picked, you have two Jews, Tom and John, two very Jewish boys, you know. And they are instructed, I know this is all general. I'm sort of going to squish all this together. You know, put your blood on the doorposts. Trust Aaron's, you know, cutting off of the goat. The Lord is sending a servant to be crushed for our iniquities. This is what the Lord has said. So you have both Jews do it. They paint their doorposts. You know, they paint the blood on their doorposts. They stand there at the Day of Atonement, and they trust in what God has said that Aaron is accomplishing in there. And then they see the goat being taken away. One of them is just scared constantly through the whole thing. This is serious stuff. You don't paint your doorpost, your boy is dying. You know, God is actually coming to the door, you know, and passing over the town. I mean, this is, so Tom is like fearful. I mean, this is serious. This is life and death. John, on the other hand, is, you know, pass me the, I don't know what they drink. But, well, I know some of what, but, you know, pass me the, you know, rest of those bitter herbs or something. You know, it's, you know, he's fine. Well, what are you worried about? What are you worried about, Tom? God, Moses told us, God told us, this is what he says he's going to do. You just put your blood on the doorpost and go to bed. You know, don't worry about it. Which one of them saved? Both, right? Both are saved because they trusted in what God had said. One did it with fear and trepidation and trembling and not a bit of weakness. Another one did it with confidence and courage and didn't even yawn. You know, there can be variations, and there is variations in faith and trust in what God has accomplished. But it is, if there's trust there, if there's belief there, it's faith. It's looking, or is what Jesus said in John 3. So I think when we look back into the Old Testament, and we have warrant to do so from all the ways that certainly the New Testament does that, even with John 3 when Jesus says, just like Moses lifted up the servant, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, and everyone who believes in him has eternal life. You know, we see that correspondence established for us. Trust what God has said. It's just trusting. It's just believing. Trusting him. Any questions about substitutionary atonement in the Old Testament, any of these passages? We'll do the New Testament faster, Lord willing. Any questions at all, clarifications? Sip my coffee. Cool. Good. Great. Okay. Well, let's plow through the New Testament. We're going to zoom. Turn to Mark. So, holding fast to the gospel of apostolic preaching. So if point A was according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, then point B is what Paul says, whether it was we or they, so we preach, so you believe. This is what the apostles and prophets of the New Testament set down, in what we have in our New Testament. Mark 10:45. I'm just going to boom, 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 fly through here. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, you remember, this is Jesus is teaching a lesson to his knucklehead disciples of we are all which apart. They are not sure exactly. Jesus had been talking about his death repeatedly three times before this, and the last time is in chapter 9, 32 to 34. So he's talking about it. They don't get it. They think they're going to establish the kingdom right away, and so they start arguing about which one of them is going to get the best seat, right? Who's the greatest? And so Jesus is teaching them, you're not getting what I am doing. So he says he's come not to be served, but to serve. And he gives his life as a ransom. That's that word related to redemption, to deliverance. It was the payment that you purchase somebody out of slavery, out of bondage, out of being a prisoner of war. All of these things, which was much more, at least overtly common, in those days in the first century. And certainly not just in the Greco-Roman world, but also going all the way back to Israel's very existence, right? How did Israel come to be God's people as a nation under Moses? They were delivered. They were bought out from slavery by the offering of the Passover lamb. And so Jesus is coming to purchase, to give his life. His life is the purchase for many, for all who trust in him. He's going to pay that price to liberate his people out from under the debt of slavery they owe to God's justice, which is death. So his life for theirs. He gives his life as that ransom payment. God's people have been instructed all the way, death must be exchanged for sin, because what sin deserves is death. Jesus willingly gives his life for death, for others as their ransom. And he does it on their behalf, for many, that little word for, on behalf of them, in their place. He has come for them. D.A. Carson's helpful comment here, this is just one place among many. Accounts of Jesus' teaching cannot be rightly understood unless we discern how they flow toward and point toward Jesus' death and resurrection. So this isn't the only place Jesus talks about him coming to give his life as a substitute for sinners. So we want to avoid the temptation that has been around the church since the beginning, to disconnect Jesus' teachings as some kind of sort of moral compass from the fact that he came to be a substitute and to point people to faith in him, his death and his resurrection. So we can't just say the gospel's not Jesus wants you to live better like him. You have to have a substitute. You have to have you need to be redeemed. You need to have the price paid to be forgiven and reconciled, to be brought to him. Well, as we're turning to Mark 15, any questions? Mark 10, 45? Mark 15, 33 to 34. Fast forward all the way to the cross itself. Mark 14. And when the sixth, verse 33 of Mark 15, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. If you go down to verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. In verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The centurion then confesses this man was the Son of God. We have here, and we did spend a whole hour on this, and you could and more, Jesus' cry of dereliction. And he is uttering Psalm 22, the Davidic psalm. And when we talk about Jesus is crying why God had forsaken him, he's quoting Psalm 22. It was not that the Trinity, the triunity of God, has now been torn apart. What he is crying out in is the stroke of justice, the cutting off that must be owed to sinners, has been given to Christ in his incarnation on the cross, so that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the goat that goes to the cutting off place. He suffers outside the camp. That is the whole imagery of verse 33, darkness over the whole land. That darkness is the reference to the judgment and wrath of God. And you could trace that. We won't for time. We did when we looked at this verse. You can trace how darkness is represented to the presence of God's judgment, even going all the way back to the Passover with darkness coming over the land and God striking judgment. And Jesus was crushed so we wouldn't be. God was forsaken of God. The Son was forsaken of the Father. He was pierced for our transgressions, not his, but ours, all who trust in him. And so just and crushed for their iniquities. I think I'm missing a page here. And he takes their judgment on their behalf, on our behalf. And so what we have here in just that little phrase, why have you forsaken me, is Jesus' undeserved death at the hand of his Father, receiving justice and judgment so that all those who trust in him, all those who are in him, receive forgiveness. And you see the imagery of even going back to the Day of Atonement, that no one could enter the holy place except the high priest. And once a year, you see that temple torn in two. And very, very likely where Jesus was crucified was in direct line with the temple holy place. So that you have sort of the temple was torn to reveal Christ on the cross. The veil was torn. Can't be 100. It's not in the Bible. It was just, if you go there and stand on the Temple Mount, and the Muslims are off about, they sliced it about 300 yards to the left. So the holy place is over a little more. So that's what we see happening there. Any questions on this in particular? We spent a lot more time last time. I know you kind of, there are a lot of questions that come up on that passage. Cool. Either I'm really persuasive, you guys are really subdued, or all the above. John 3, and since I preached this last week, we'll just make a note of John 3, verses 14 to 15. 1 John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The account in Numbers 21 of the fiery serpents being sent to grumbling Israel to judge them for their sins. And when the people confess their sins and ask to be relieved of their judgment, Moses makes a serpent. And God instructs him, all who look to that serpent will be healed from the bites from the serpents. And in the like fashion, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that when people look to their substitute, when people look to the representation of God's justice on their behalf, they are saved. And so what Jesus does is he corresponds looking with believing. It's trusting, it's looking. It's believing in him who is lifted up. And lifted up at the end of verse 14 means crucifixion. I can't remember if it's five times or eight times John uses lifted up, and it always means crucifixion. It's either five or eight times, but every time John uses lifted up, it always refers to the crucifixion of Christ, him being lifted up on the cross. And so just as Moses lifted up the serpent, lifted up a substitute, everyone who looks and lives, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. Everyone who looks has eternal life. Everyone who believes will have eternal life and will be saved. Is that clear, John? All right, great. Romans. Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 25. Paul's in the midst of explaining how sinners who deserve God's death can receive his life and be justified. And they are, verse 24, justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ. The Son of Man came to not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. The redemption that is in Christ. All the way back to, I will see the blood, I will pass over you, you will be brought out. It's all deliverance, all redemption. Redemption is in Christ. How is redemption available in Christ? Verse 25, whom God put forward, he showed as a propitiation. That's a translation of a Greek word that means a mercy seat or atonement cover. The place in Leviticus 16 where Aaron put the blood to cover the holy place. So that the place where the intersection between the holiness of God and sinful man meet, there was blood covering it. So the judgment of death covered the sinner who came before a holy God, a substitute, life. And so what this is saying is all that is pointing to Christ, whom God is putting forward for men as that propitiation, that satisfaction is what that word means, the satisfaction of his blood. So that just as it were, if we were in the holy place of God's creation, for us to come to this holy God, there must be a covering of blood which is received by faith. And that covering of blood is Christ, Christ on the cross. And what this does is show God's righteousness, that God wasn't just passing over former sins. He wasn't just winking at sin. He wasn't just ignoring it. It was, verse 26, showing his righteousness now at the present time so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How does that work? How does God forgive sin and not deny his holiness? By executing his wrath on Christ. On the cross, satisfying it, propitiating his wrath, satisfying it in his blood. Romans 4:25 next, but questions on Romans 3 as we turn? Okay, Romans 4:25. At the end of his further explanation of justification by faith, of our being made right with God by our faith in him, Paul ends it, verse 25, with Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up. He was handed over. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. They selected a goat. The Lord sent his servant. He appointed a lamb. Delivered over. Jesus Christ given on behalf of our trespasses. Died for our sins. Romans 5. Verse 8, well, it's on the same page there. But God shows his love for us, and though while we were still sinners, Christ died for us on our behalf. Christ died according to the scriptures. to save us from God's wrath. What Paul is pointing to in this context, therefore, we need not fear future judgment. Because if he's delivering us and forgiving us at this present time, if he sent his son, how much more is he going to remove us from his wrath in the age to come? There's nothing more that needs to be said or done, is what Paul's saying. We will be saved by his life, verse 10. We will be, verse 9, saved by him from the wrath of God. Christians in Christ are not fearing, they're not on the precipice of hell in fear and trembling, they're on the verge of heaven in anticipation. Because it's all been exhausted in Christ. We're saved by him from the wrath of God. Romans 8:3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. We could not get ourselves out of sin to the Father. And what he did in verse 3 is sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, wholly identifying with sinners. It doesn't attribute, he's not a attributing sinfulness to Jesus, but a whole identification. What he says later in 1 Timothy 2:5, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is wholly identified as a real man, though he is the Son of God. He came as a substitute in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And you have a footnote there. You should have a footnote on verse 3 that says, or sin offering. And that's exactly right. Periharmatios is always used in translation over 40 times in the Greek translation of the Septuagint and elsewhere in the New Testament is always used as a sin offering. So for sin means on behalf of sin, as an offering for sin. So Christ has come as a substitute and as a sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God. He's the scapegoat. He's the servant of Isaiah. And that's why in verse 1, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because it's all been accomplished by God. And Galatians 3, what Russell looked at last week, is that Christ became a curse for us. The curse we deserved by transgression of God's law is what has been given over to Christ. Well, it was a little faster than I thought, but hopefully ties some things together. We have some sort of final wrapping up points here. Questions, passages that come to your mind that maybe we should have talked about. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, yeah. Yeah, that's dealing with more with the response than with the atonement. But yeah, that's your faith in what God has done in Christ. Yeah.
Because I put that in trust, and that's where I feel that I was saved.
Yeah. Oh, great. You got to use that verse. Yeah. Praise the Lord.
Yeah. Because the word saved.
Yeah.
That's a key word.
That's a key word. Yes. Very good. That is a key word. That's what we're concerned about. Yeah. Absolutely. Any other questions, comments? We'll wrap together here.
Making it clear, as he did a lot of times, obviously, the disciples.
Are you talking about on the road to Emmaus? Is that what you're referring to?
This is, it's 46, where he's appears to him again.
Yeah.
He talks again about, thus it is written that the Son of Man would suffer.
Yeah.
And rise again.
Yeah.
Again,
to all the nations, yeah.
Where he's talking about it, you refute those who think Jesus was strictly a good teacher.
Right. And so Smokey's talking about Luke 24:45-47. When he's there, he shows up, scares the wits out of his terrified disciples, knuckleheads that abandon him. Any other questions or comments? Well, I hope this has been helpful And we didn't even remotely come close to exhausting even these passages, let alone the myriad of others. So don't think like this is it. Like, this is all the Bible has to say about the atonement of Christ. Not at all. And just sort of as a preview of coming attractions, there will be no equipping hour next week. So it'll be, go to breakfast and then but be here on time for 10:30 for worship. But the next week, September 9th, we'll be starting our new year, really, a new quarter of Equipping Hour. There'll be actually a very helpful class in here called Do You Understand? About how to read God's Word. Very helpful. If you find yourself confused somewhere between Moses and Malachi or Matthew and Revelation, you would want to benefit from that. And then we'll be starting a class in the auditorium on Jesus' accomplished work. And so sort of in some ways, it's a springboard from this and talking about what are all the benefits that flow out of his atonement. Things like redemption, reconciliation, things like being triumphed over demonic evil and Satan, and all those things we'll unpack. Sort of the what did Jesus accomplish in his substitution. So, and we'll talk about that when we jump in there. Let's just pull it together briefly and look at four sort of Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, in which you stand. The gospel I preached to you, which you believed, and in which you stand. That is the standing place. If you're looking for a place to stand in a wicked world, the gospel is where you stand. And how do we stand in it? And it's important because I think, just as we've said in this class throughout, it can be suggested by the world and even some misguided in the church that the death of Christ for our sins by the wrath of God, it ruins our worship of God and hurts our view of him, and nothing could be further from the truth. So what does the substitutionary atonement show us? And first, or sort of point A, it shows us God's love. It shows us God's love. It gives us more form and substance to the love of God. D.A. Carson said, nowadays, if you tell people that God loves them, they're unlikely to be surprised, right? That's sort of the assumption, right? It's his job. God's job is to love me. Who doesn't love me? But that doesn't give any real meaning to God's love. What do we say about it? What do we say about God's love so we can stand in it when we don't feel loved? Like when things go wrong, life falls apart. And it will happen. If your view of God's love is just sentimentalized, is just, well, of course God loves me because he has to, and that's what he does. If it ends there, and I've seen it happen countless times, you will fall apart when life falls apart. Because there's no hook in it. There's nothing to hang on to. And so what I would consider, just as we look at substitutionary atonement, shows us God's love. Consider first Christ, the Son of Man, the eternal glories of the second person of the Godhead, set that all aside to come and serve, to give his life. He did not have to. One writer said that the Lord Jesus did not come on earth to meet with his friends. He came to die for his enemies. He set aside the eternal glories of God to love us. And if you consider from the cross, you consider ourselves, we are wretched and wicked and sinful, and we all deserve to die. Dying, you shall die is still over every head that is sinning against God. And we are objects of his wrath, rightly so. He's right and just to pour his wrath out on us. And instead, he sends his son. He sends his son. Why? Because he wanted to. Because he loves. What Paul says in Ephesians 1 is according to the kind intention of his will, which just means God was kind and wanted to do it. I mean, it comes out of his nature, because that's what it means to say he is love, is he loved sinners who did not deserve his love, didn't merit it in any way. And you think again also of his holiness. The Bible says his eyes are too pure to look on evil in Habakkuk. The Bible says he's a consuming fire. He envelops unrighteousness. He consumes it. The Bible says that even sinless angels have to cover their faces in reverence of his holiness. And he tells us that no man can look at me and live. He's consuming, absolute, a bright and fiery holiness. No one can approach him and live. And so he sends his son to bring us to him. He sends his son to be a propitiation in his blood. He sends his son to cover his holiness so that sinful men can come to him at the cost of his son. And so then we ask, step back from those things. Does the cross diminish God's love? Of course not. That's what gives it substance. What gives it meaning. That's what, when we speak, practically speaking, when your life falls apart, you do not have to doubt God loves you if you're in Christ. You do not have to doubt that. Because there's gravity, there's weight under that love of God. So we never want to set aside the cross thinking that somehow opposed to God's love. It makes God's love, I think, arresting and attractive and assuring. It makes it assuring. That we know when everything goes wrong, when we go wrong, God loved me first. He sent his son on my behalf. Secondly, substitutionary atonement shows us God's truthfulness and God's faithfulness. When we look to the cross, we know we're looking to a God whom we can believe and follow and obey. He's upheld every purpose of his impeccably. Just think about, and speaking humanly speaking, just think about the dilemma that God was in when sin was introduced into the world. He can't let sin continue, and so their judgment has to come. And yet if he just brings down annihilation, then he loses in creation. Everything he created has been taken away from him. And so, you know, I'm speaking humanly. God's not ever in any really dilemmas, but he's kind of in a dilemma at that point, right? Like, it's got to pick one. You either got to be holy or you got to uphold your glory in creation, but you can't have both. Well, you can have both if you promise to send the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, if you send his son. In the cross, God upholds what Paul says in Romans 3:26, his justice and his justification of sinners at the same time. We know the gospel's from heaven because no man would make that up. No man has. Every other religion has no concept of this. No concept. God has upheld his holiness impeccably. He is a consuming fire. He's unapproachably holy. And he's also upheld his good purposes in creation. He does not lose planets. He does not lose people. He's making a new people in Christ. He's bringing in his kingdom. He is all those things we said that aren't the root of the gospel, but they're all true. He's bringing a kingdom. He's bringing a new creation. He's bringing a new man in Christ. And he's accomplishing all these things. So what that means is that the cross establishes for us the unwavering fidelity of God. So that whether it's in his providence and how he orchestrates our lives just individually, or whether it's in his word, we can trust him absolutely. There's no need to ever doubt the veracity and fidelity of God. He does everything he says and never contradicts himself, ever. And if it seems, well, how in the world is this going to work out? It'll work out. It'll work out. God doesn't get stuck between rock and a hard place. He doesn't get stuck in any dilemmas. He upholds all his purposes. It shows us God's faithfulness. A substitute here, C, or, well, you have D, and I know C comes before D, but C is, Bill Gates doesn't know that apparently because he messed up my handout. But substitutionary atonement shows us God's justice. God's justice. I mean, we live in a wicked world. Just pay attention. Consider everything. When people tell me that men are basically good, I want to slap them in the face. Wake up. Yes. Wake up. I don't slap them. Don't worry. I don't slap people. I want to, though. I mean, just in my experience, I think that there's no way that's even remotely true. The wicked, wicked thing. If somebody says that, they're probably rich and white. Probably. I've never met somebody from other parts of the world and walks of life that have said that. Usually when people peddle books and things about how man's basically good, they're rich and white. They grew up in wherever and haven't been exposed to it, invariably. What's that?
They lost their beards.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's crazy. This is a wicked, wicked world. And God has to do something about the wickedness of the world. And he is and has and will. And the cross assures us of that. So in the cross, we know that God will end the injustice of the world because we know he has wrath. He's poured it out on his son. God must be angry. He has to be angry. I mean, it's a comfort that God is angry. If God wasn't angry, the sentimentalized God, you know, that's peddled about sometimes, that has no anger, I wonder how in the world that comforts anybody. Because I look at this world and go, if God's not ticked off, then he's checked out. And he's not with us here, right? Right? He has to be angry. We know God will end injustice because he has conquered human sin in Christ. He's dealt with it. We know he's serious about sin and he will deal with it. And it will always be sufficiently and rightly satisfied. And then thirdly, we know God will end injustice because we cannot. We've never done it. And every time we try, we just create another version of injustice. We can't do it. And so we know God will do it. And lastly, sort of as we're already out of time, substitutionary atonement shows us ourselves. The great thing about looking at the cross at Christ, you can have an honest view of yourself. You are a wicked and horrible person. And you can say that and still smile. Because God has loved wicked and horrible people in Christ. So you can look at your depravity. We don't have to lie about ourselves. We don't have to make things up. We don't have to live in denial, which is not just a river in Egypt. We don't have to deal with it. We don't have to try to put it all away. We don't have to, you know, live delusions in our minds that we're better than we are. We can deal real, brute, honest with how bad. I am an awful, awful person. You don't know half the things that run through my heart and mind. Slapping people is not even the tip of the iceberg, right? And you can say that and not be totally destroyed. Because God sent his son for wicked, wretched, awful people to save them. And he poured his love out on us before we ever loved him. So we can look at ourselves with honesty. We can get rid of any other, like, you know, puff ourselves up. And we can just deal honest with ourselves and still feel the unmitigated, unhindered love of God poured out on us. Charles Hodge has said that the doctrines of God's grace humble a man without humiliating him. That's good. We're humbled without being humiliated because God has shown us his love. Well, thank you for your patience, and I've sort of transgressed your time. Let me pray and we'll wrap up. Father, we thank you for your humbling but yet uplifting love that you have showed us by sending your son to die for our sins. And we pray in his name that you would help us to walk in these things even as we've learned them from your word, to continue to meditate on them. We help us that you would steel us to be discerning against any other false notion, but to even more to be able to boldly and with courage share the truth of your word, that your son is Lord. He has died for our sins. He has risen again and he is returning. And we praise you in his name and thank you for those truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.